So why don't we stand up and we will pray for this teaching. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and pray for the direction of this country. Pray for the leadership. And even now, as President Obama is on his last remaining months, that you would speak to his heart and touch his heart, that there would be repentance and there would be a real desire to serve you and to lead as an honorable man and lead with integrity. And we pray for Donald Trump and the same thing, Lord, that we don't know all of the sordid details or good details of his past, nor do we really desire to know, but just pray that you would surround him with godly men. You would put in place in his life those whom would have the power to speak truth, and that he would have a gracious heart to receive that. Lord, as we now look at your word, we pray that we would have a heart that is open to receive what you have for us. Each of us, Lord, needs to hear the word. Each of us needs to be inspired and encouraged and convicted by the truth of the gospel. And so we pray, Lord, today that as we are here, that we would be attentive, no matter how old or how young, that the Spirit of God would speak to our heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together. Or I shall read this passage here, I should say, for the John 7:14-24. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with the right judgment." And the Lord bless the reading of the word, and you may be seated. In 1521, the Pope excommunicated Martin Luther. He was called to appear before representatives of the Pope and also the Emperor at what is called the Diet of Worms. It looks like Diet of Worms, to defend his beliefs. Refusing to recant or rescind his positions, Luther was declared an outlaw and a heretic. In defending his writings and his life, he made the following proclamation: "Since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it is this. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Well, the word of God was sufficient for Luther to put his teachings, to put his beliefs, to put his very life at the mercy of the emperor and that council. His stand then began a bold movement of reformation that still stands strong almost 500 years later. But this movement didn't begin 500 years ago. This movement did not begin 2,000 years ago, and it did not even begin 6,000 years ago. It began in the mind of our gracious and tender Father in eternity past, long before this material world was created or brought into existence by His spoken word. Our passage today will reveal two ways to know what a believer's life should look like, two benchmarks that true godly people will demonstrate on a consistent basis. It's not limited to two, but those are the two that the text seems to indicate. The first that we see is the teaching of Christ. The teaching of Christ. And the first thing we see here is the power of his teaching. In verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now Jesus, as we remember from the last time, had told his brothers, I'm not going up, and said, you go up, any time is good for you. And he waited, and he wasn't lying, and he wasn't being deceptive. It was simply that God had a different plan, and as we had seen in his sovereignty, it could have been that he revealed to him, or just he simply did intend to go up, but he didn't intend to go up at that time. So he goes up halfway through, and this is to let the stir about him subside, the controversy. And so by entering the city unexpectedly, he then began teaching at the temple, and he created, quite frankly, a certain awe that was to take place. As we see this, people were marveling at his teaching. And this allowed, the stirring to die down so that there wouldn't be the wrath or the expectation in trying to drive him out before he had a chance to say what he had meant to say. And of course, we remember, this is during the Feast of Tabernacles. We'd mentioned it a couple of weeks ago that this was a time of celebration to commemorate the Jews or the Hebrews being released and escaping under Pharaoh in Egypt. We know they spent 40 years there out in the desert, spent 400 years out in Egypt. But then they took 40 years to go on a journey that basically could have taken them 2.5 weeks had they done it in a straight line. But their hearts grew hard, and then they repented, and then their hearts grew hard, and then they repented. And it was this journey that's, quite frankly, pretty representative of a lot of our journeys as we struggle with things and we have doubt about our faith and we question the things that God is doing, and we oftentimes look at the circumstances and wonder, where is God when I need Him most? And this journey was reminiscent of that. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was established at the end of this time, just before they went into the Promised Land. And it was 7 days. Later, in the book of Nehemiah, I believe, they added an eighth day. But what it celebrated was the fact that the Israelites traveled and the Lord was with them. A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night in the tabernacle. It was the presence of God, the recognition each day that no matter how bad things got, their God was with them. And so the festival came about in that the people in the city would oftentimes go up on their housetop, on their rooftop, and they would stay there for the entire 7 day period or 8 day period. Now, those that lived out in the wilderness would go live in shelters. They would build tents or booths, as it were, and in celebration of the tabernacle, which was the presence of God. Now, here Jesus is. Think about the magnitude of what's happening. At the Feast of Tabernacles, here is Jesus teaching in the temple, which the temple, of course, replaced the tabernacle. And here he is in their very midst. And it was lost on them. It was entirely missed by them. No wonder it was such a powerful teaching. And so as he's at the temple, when Jesus spoke, it was obviously very different from what they were used to hearing, the normal rabbinical teachings that would take place. And when Jesus teaches, it causes several important things to happen. The first thing is it moves people to action. The teaching of Christ moves people to action. True teaching is very difficult. True teaching of the Word of God, very difficult to remain neutral to. Back then, people radically followed Jesus. They were commanded, in fact, if you love father, mother, sister, brother, any of these things more than me, you cannot be my disciple. Which, of course, oftentimes Jesus used very shock type or radical type of teaching to point out what his message was. And the message was, quite frankly, and still is, that if anything is more important than Christ, our relationship with Jesus Christ, then quite frankly, it stands to be an idol in our relationship. And it's an area, it's an issue that the Lord desires to cleanse and desires for us to come and lay that at the feet of the cross. These people, however, their response to this action was to the point where Christ knew, even based upon his previous experience a year and a half ago, that they had murder on their heart. And he revealed it to them. That was their response into the action of the words of Jesus. Today it's the same. You can preach pretty much any message, and it's generally accepted. But when you make the claims of Christ, all of a sudden people begin to take action, either for it or against it. Many teachers, quite frankly, teach inoffensive, sometimes topical teachings. And sometimes the danger of teaching just topically is that you never have to hit on the difficult parts of Scripture. You can shy away from them. You can remain on the areas in which you feel comfortable. And Scripture has some very difficult topics within it. And that's one of the reasons why we choose to go book by book and verse by verse, is I can't bail out on any of the difficult things. And neither should we, as we study Scripture, as we apply Scripture in our life. We can't practice what I like to call smorgasbord theology. Y'all know what a smorgasbord is? They have those cafeterias and you walk through the line and there's steaming roast beef, and I'll have a lot of that, and there's mashed potatoes, and definitely have some of that, lots of gravy, macaroni and cheese, no way. Vegetables, I'll eat those at home. I'm not paying to eat vegetables here. And you get to pick pretty much, choose whatever that it is that you desire to have. That's great at a cafeteria. That's not great when it comes to interpreting the Scripture. People are often said, well, a lot of Christians, they just kind of interpret the Scripture whatever way that they want to. Well, guess what? We don't have that license to interpret it whatever way we want to. We don't get to say, well, what does this mean to me? Now, oftentimes God works in that way in spite of ourselves, and He does reveal things. How many of you guys have read a Scripture many, many times? Maybe you went 10, 15 years ago, and then you come across it, and it's like the Holy Spirit reveals to you something further and some deeper understanding. It's not that it's new. It was there all the time. We just simply didn't have the maturity or the understanding to be able to comprehend it. The question we have to ask is, what did the Lord mean when He wrote it? When He used men, and God wrote the Scriptures using men. And I like to use that language rather than men wrote Scriptures under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Folks, God wrote the Scriptures, and He used men to express His thoughts. So when we read Scripture, we interpret, we have to say, what did the Father mean? The title of our message today. These are words from the Father. These are words that Jesus speaks that are from the Father. And we have to take it as such, not based upon what our whim or our preference or our fancy is. The second thing that it does, it changes the status quo. It moves people to action and it changes the status quo. And this is all under the power of His teaching. His teaching was so different because it institutes radical change. Real Christ-like Christianity changes people personally. The gale force power of the Holy Spirit blows through a person's life and, quite frankly, creates a catastrophe of what the old man was. He shakes up systems of beliefs and leaves the old life in tatters. This gentleman that we just saw on the video who got busted for how many pounds of marijuana? Was it 900 pounds of marijuana? And if you look carefully on the bottom under his name, it says now he's a seminary professor. That's radical change. From a drug dealer, somebody completely enveloped in the lowest form of greed that this world can manufacture, and now all of a sudden he's teaching people about Christ. That, folks, is radical change. How many of you have heard of Nicky Cruz? Anybody remember that name, Nicky Cruz? For those that don't know, Nicky Cruz, in the 1950s, Nicky Cruz was a gang member in the streets of New York City. And God called a man named David Wilkerson to go out into the streets. And David Wilkerson was a pastor, and he would wear his suit and tie into the inner city of New York. And he would go and he would pass out tracts, and he would pass out Bibles, and he would try to preach, and he would witness to these gang members. Nicky Cruz was the leader of a gang and got to talking with David Wilkerson and bragged and boasted about how he had killed people and he'd been in fights and he'd knifed them and he'd punched them and he'd done all kinds of horrible things. And slowly over time, Nicky Cruz got saved. And Nicky Cruz became a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tremendous, radical change. It stirs things up, folks. It calls people to action and it changes the status quo if we allow it. Now, the agenda of the Pharisees here was preservation. They wanted to preserve their way of life. They wanted the status quo. They wanted things to remain the same. Jesus' agenda was regeneration. Very different. Theirs was preservation. His is regeneration. So he goes up into the temple and he teaches. Now, the word denotes formal and continuous teaching as opposed to just casual or pithy sayings. And this is probably, quite frankly, the first time that he's done that openly in Jerusalem. His teaching was learned. It was spiritually penetrating. And yet here he was, not having never attended any of the rabbinical schools of thought. And they wondered, how can this be possible? Now, his learning, the Greek for this, is grammatica oiden. And grammatica comes from the word grapho, which is where we get the word write from. Graphic design, to grapho, with graphite pencils. And it is to write, and it's the concept of being learned. But they weren't just marveling in the fact that he was learned. It was that he had this tremendous ability to communicate. One commentator says this. He says, the marvel was that Jesus showed himself familiar with the literary methods of the time, which were supposed to be confined to the scholars of the popular teachers. So in other words, the big question is, how does he know how to do that? He's not trained. How is he be able to do this? And of course, he was quite charismatic in how he presented it as well, in the sense that the crowd was following. And so we begin to get this division. The crowd either followed or the crowd hated. We'll see that many of them are incited. We are dealing with that now in our society. We're seeing a very much a polarization here in our country. But how does he know? It reminds me of the story of, some of you may have read this a couple weeks ago. There was a boy. He was a soccer player in Georgia. His name was Ruben Nesemo. And he gave his parents the shock of their life when he woke up from a coma speaking only in Spanish, a language that he had never studied and never learned. As WSB-TV reports, the 16-year-old Parkview High School sophomore had suffered his third concussion after being kicked in the head during a soccer game. He was airlifted to Atlanta Medical Hospital, where he spent 3 days in a coma. When he woke up, his parents said he was speaking fluently in Spanish. How's that for a miracle? Well, days later, his English returned slowly, and his ability to communicate in Spanish slowly faded. Isn't that just a miracle? It's miraculous. That's something that, quite frankly, is beyond explanation. Well, we know that Jesus' ability to be able to teach was not beyond explanation, nor is it something that faded out after a couple of days. And the reason was the source of his teaching. Look at verse 16. It says, so Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now, we're not told exactly what he was teaching, but he was probably teaching in an expository manner, similar to the depth on which he taught on the Sermon on the Mount, to, quite frankly, the astonishment of all. Another good example of that was previously when he was teaching on the bread of life. This was an expository teaching that took their understanding of what the concept of bread meant to an entirely brand new level. It was powerful. Now, some teachers we know can, you know, teach for wrong reasons. And it's going to unfold that a little bit. Jesus' teaching, as he attributes, comes directly from the Father. So what he's intimating here is, which he has been continuing, we've seen it time and time again, is that Jesus has a direct line to the very God in whom the Pharisees claim to be serving. And they're not buying it. The difference was that this teaching was divine. It was heavenly wisdom. It was heavenly knowledge, not that kind that comes from books or rabbinical schools of thought. Now, see, in our day, we know where a person may have been trained. If somebody went to Dallas Theological Seminary, you pretty much know the line of their theology. You can look at some of the teachers, many of them who have published books, and you can understand what line of theology they're going to come from. If somebody comes from Moody Bible, you're going to know pretty much where they're thinking. If they're going to go to Knox Seminary, you're going to know pretty much what their line of thinking is. And they're going to sort of reiterate all the things that they've been learned, that they've been taught. This is not how Christ presented. He didn't present the same schools of thought like Rabbi Hillel presented or the other rabbinical school of teaching. Christ's teaching had power. He was explaining the scriptures in a way, quite honestly, that transcended the knowledge of the rabbis. The religious authorities figured that either a person studied in a traditional school or he was self-taught, but Jesus brings about a third alternative, that his teaching was from God, the God who had commissioned him. Jesus was, we might say, God-taught. And to know Jesus properly, one must be God-taught. You understand that? How does that happen? That happens through the Word. In order to evaluate Jesus' claim, we have to desire to do His will. Look at 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. And as he says, whether I'm speaking on my own authority, that's to make this differentiation between what that teaching that the Pharisees bring. We know that Jesus is always at odds with the Pharisees, and so he's making a distinction. He's sort of calling them out on their motivation as to why they teach. And that's where we see the response to the teaching. The response. We've seen the power of his teaching, the source of his teaching, and the response to his teaching. If anyone's desire is to do his will, also known as obey his word and his commands, then they, or we, will have the wisdom and the recognition to know whether what is being taught is true. This is how we can know whether someone is out perhaps for personal fame or agendas. If the teaching of the world is not offensive to the sinner, then it's not the true Word of God. Let me say that again. If the teaching of the Word of God is not offensive to the sinner, it is not truly the Word of God. And what I mean by that is we don't set out to be intentionally offensive. I'm not one who believes that the best way to preach the gospel is to stand and shout at the top of your lungs and tell people they're going to go rot in hell if they don't repent. And while that message at its basis form may be true, it's certainly not the way that Jesus commanded that, nor is it the way that we are told to give that message as well. But unfortunately, too many teachers don't even want to call sin sin anymore. It's a mistake, or it's a problem, or it's an issue, or it's a condition, but we don't want to call sin sin. Another issue is that some teachers don't even teach out of the Bible. I know of one church recently, several years back, that come Sunday morning, they weren't teaching the Bible. They were actually teaching out of a book by Randy Alcorn called Heaven. Anybody read that book? Probably a pretty good book. But it's not what you're supposed to be teaching from the pulpit out of. It's not the Word of God. It's the teaching of man. It's not the holy Word of God. And so Jesus makes his distinction and he says, my teaching comes from the Father. And if you want to please God, here's an indictment against the Pharisees. Here's an indictment against anybody who doesn't want to follow Scripture. If you want to please God, you'll recognize that this teaching is from the Father. Now, this is not perfect law-keeping. It's not joyless Christianity where you dot every I and cross every T and make sure that everyone else does too. It's a heart that reflects the love, the mercy, the compassion, and the tenderness that Christ has. It is other-centered. We might define it as the joy of the Lord. Folks, you know when you meet a Christian and they radiate Jesus, it's unmistakable. They have the joy of the Lord as our strength. And it's very sad when I see people that represent the kingdom of God and they look like they just ate a batch of lemons.
I love Jesus.
You know, and that's sort of what they radiate. And if I'm a non-believer, I don't quite frankly find that very attractive. That's not going to draw people in to wanting to know, because people are dying. They want answers, and hard-faced, I can't even find the words to describe that type of living. It is not the way that Jesus represented himself, and it's not the way that we are called to represent ourselves either. It's a heart issue is what it says. It's a heart issue. If you want to know, if you want to do God's will, if you want to obey His commands, it's a heart. What's going on inside of here? Some people might obey commands because they feel like they have to. Some people might feel like they obey commands because there's an obligation to, or because they're afraid God's going to take His gigantic hammer in the sky and smash them to smithereens. But Jesus talks about, do you want to serve me? Do you have a desire that wants to obey? As parents, we know that. That oftentimes we can force our children to obey under the threat of punishment and being cast out of society and death if they don't obey our commands. And they might do it, but they're not going to be happy campers doing it. Or we can kind of create an environment where it's such a joy in the relationship that they want to please. Now, that's very much an ideal I believe that we should strive to, that all of us are in works of progress in trying to make that happen. Because none of us have perfect children, because none of us are perfect adults. But isn't it far greater as adults with children if we exhort and encourage our children and create an atmosphere where there's love? And so it's, of course, Daddy, I want to do this for you. I don't want to let you down. I don't want to disappoint you. As opposed to, you better do that or else. And see, the relationship, the heart issue with us and the Lord is not, oh, I better obey, or boy, is God going to get me? The hound of heaven's going to bite me in the tail, and my life's going to be hard, and it's going to be miserable, and God hates me, and if I just do something against Him, He's going to hold it against me for all eternity. Instead of, Lord, I don't want to let you down. I want to walk with you. How could I sin against you? That's what this is talking about. That intimacy with the Almighty, that relationship with the Savior. And this is so critical. It's the idea that we want the Scripture, listen carefully, we want the Scripture to be the authority in our life. For faith is the prerequisite of understanding. Our faith in Christ and our faith in His words, and without faith it is impossible to please God. So we believe, and then we obey because we believe. We don't obey in order to believe. Big difference there. How important it is. It's more critical than ever, because we live in a time when some of, quite frankly, a lot of the leading evangelicals are trying to diminish the high view of Scripture. They're not believing, in many cases, in its inerrancy or even its applicability. I had shared with you several weeks ago that even a very prominent minister, evangelical minister, was talking about how as long as we have the resurrection, we don't really even need the Bible. Andy Stanley, in case you're wondering. That's scary. This guy has a church of tens of thousands of people. Martin Luther said this, going back to Luther, he said about the Word of God, this is a necessary principle in a ministry where the divine Word is concerned. Christ's words used here must be followed so that no one preaches any doctrine unless it is supported and buttressed by the certainty that his doctrine is not his own. Every member of Christendom should be sure that the preachers, teachers, and pastors know for a certainty that their message is not their own, but the Word of God. A modern preacher says it this way. Richard Phillips says, we should not listen to a preacher just because he's dynamic, much less humorous, or because he's able to pack in a large crowd. Rather, Christians should insist that your ministers proclaim the Word of God, and only to such teaching of the Scriptures are you bound to obedience. In other words, a pastor's charisma, his sense of humor, his ability to tell jokes, his ability to draw crowds mean nothing if he's diminishing the Word of God. That's the standard that we're held to. We were talking about that yesterday in our family. It says, Scripture says, let not many of you strive to become teachers, because the judgment is more severe. It's a very high calling, and one that, you know, whenever I finish a message, I always say, Lord, I hope I didn't misrepresent you. Because if I give something that's my opinion, I hope you take it as a grain of salt. For my opinion may be right and it may be wrong. And so take that with a grain of salt. If you agree with me, we're heroes. And if you don't agree, you know, I'm the enemy. But far be it from me to not preach the Word of God in its fullness, in its completeness. Because I don't want to deal with the judgment that would await me if I do that. I don't take that lightly, folks. But this is also not an anti-seminary message because, you know, Jesus didn't go to seminary. So it's not saying you don't have to go to seminary to be an effective preacher of the gospel. Peter and John didn't go to seminary, but nonetheless, they were called and they were sent. Jesus was sent from the Father to us. If someone's going to be a teacher of the Word, they need to have the call of God. They need to get trained if they have that call of God. It is a very good thing to study the Word, to be trained and to be ordained. But none of that gives authority alone. It's the call of God, and most importantly, it's this. It's the power. I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot me. I'm just the messenger. This is the power. This is what we guide our life upon. It is not hyper-legalism or borderless liberty. What I mean by that is oftentimes churches can go in one of two directions. They become very external focused on do you look right? Are you acting right? Are you dressing right? Or it can be to the other extreme where, you know, Jesus is a God of love and grace. And it doesn't matter what you do because we have ultimate freedom. Just do what you want to do. And boy, don't judge me. Judge not, lest you be judged. Interesting, Jesus talks about that. See, the Pharisees thought they were keeping the law, but their hearts were evil. And instead of repenting because his light had rebuked their darkness, they insulted him and saying that he was demon-possessed. They did that. They called John the Baptist demon-possessed also. So this is not new. But what we see here in light of this is we see the tenderness of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. As we've mentioned, those who are following the teachings of man. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him, in other words, speaking, seeks the glory of the Father who sent him, is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Why do you want to kill me? That seems like it's kind of out of the blue. But now let's look at the context of where he is. He's in the temple. He's come back after about a year and a half. And yet they still remember the stir that this healing caused. If you remember the last time he was in Jerusalem, he healed the paralytic. Caused a lot of problems because it was on the Sabbath. And Jesus, knowing their heart, you know, had those that opposed him back then who wanted to kill him. And even now knows what their hearts are. And questions them. Why do you seek to kill me? Look at this. It reads kind of interesting. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you want to kill me? What have I done? So the law that he's talking about essentially is circumcision. Let's just go ahead and read this to the end. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? This was the crowd that responded. This was not the Pharisees. This was a lot of the people. This is where we see the division being taken place in all of the people there. And he said, I did one work. This was that work a year and a half ago where he healed the paralytic. And you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with a righteous judgment. You know what's amazing is we see the amazing tenderness of Jesus. We see, when we saw that healing, he realized that it is more important to do good on the Sabbath. Because Scripture says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's for us. It's for that rest. And it's always okay to help others on the Sabbath. Now, we know the Sabbath was Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. That was the Sabbath that they were referring to. And so circumcision, of course, was initially given to Abraham as a sign of a covenant between God and Abraham's offspring. It was given legally through the law in Leviticus 12:3. It says, on the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. And if that day fell on the Sabbath, circumcising a boy would seemingly violate that law. But it's the higher law then was, well, circumcision circumvents the Sabbath, we might say. And so here Jesus is saying, you're cutting a body part on the Sabbath, and I'm making a body whole on the Sabbath. Why do you want to kill me? Because I did that. What is your problem? Why are you getting caught up in all of the little things? And in other words, there's a superficial sense that they understand the law. They understand it because they want to cross all the T's and dot all the I's. But the problem was they majored in the minors and they missed the intent of many of the passages. They were judging by mere appearance. They missed the big picture. And I think our challenge here today is this, is we need to exemplify that tenderness that Christ exemplifies. His tenderness is that his healing of a year and a half ago, his seeing the need of somebody who's hurting, far surpasses that of following the law to the letter. And so that's really the challenge for us today is, are we such that we follow, it's more important that we follow the letter of the law. We judge, you know, we know that scripture, judge not lest you be judged. It says, take the plank out of your own eye before you take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Whatever judgment you hold to others is how you will be judged. See, he says, you're completely wrong in how you're judging. You're looking at the outward. You're judging by appearance. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we those who major in the minors and miss the intent? Do we want to hold everybody else to a standard that we're not even able to live up to? Are you more concerned with telling other people how they should be living instead of, as 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, mind your own business. Work with your hands. Jesus' biggest beef with the Pharisees was that they thought they were being godly. And there they had the word right in front of them, but they weren't hearing the words from the Father. The teaching of Jesus is the very word of God. What does a believer look like? So through all of this, we see Jesus reiterating that the teaching that he has is far superior to that which the Pharisees were given, which were the teachings of men. His teaching was directly from the Father. What does it mean to us? Is it radically changing our lives? In what areas do you need to allow the Word of God to affect your life? Because we all have areas that we need the Word of God to affect our life. What way of conviction, what small area or major area does God need to move forward in that sanctification process for you? Children, you have that area too. So pay attention. Take note. How can the Word of God, and you don't have to have comprehensive knowledge, you don't have to have it memorized, just know a little, and that's going to help you overcome that. What does a believer look like? A believer demonstrates his love for God by having a desire to do God's will. A desire. What does your heart look like? Not what does the outward look like? This will guarantee a recognition of right teaching. If we want with all of our heart to honor Christ, we'll recognize good, solid biblical teaching and we'll recognize that which is not. We learn to walk in His way, not in the world's way. We learn to trust in God's plan, not in our own scheme. We learn to yield to the Holy Spirit and not to the carnal mind. Second, a believer demonstrates his love for God by judging with right judgment. This results in glorifying God. Failure to do so, failure to judge with right judgment, leads to cold, judgmental religion, like the Pharisees had, who were more concerned with others obeying what their interpretation of the word was, or like the Catholic Church had become at the time of Luther, where it was far outside of what Scripture was. And Luther began to be in his seminary classes, and he began to read the New Testament and frustrate his professors and found there the grace of God. If we have that grace of God, we'll have that gracious and tender spirit like Jesus had that will bring about a life that glorifies Him. For as Luther said, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Stand together, we'll pray. Lord, we ask for tender hearts. Lord, we ask for hearts that are willing and desiring to walk in obedience. And ask that You would teach us through Your Word those ways in which You want to speak to us, in which You want to sanctify us. And help us to have those hearts in our Christian walk that we don't serve You because we're obligated to or because we're doing it out of fear, but we'd serve You because how on earth could we ever want to bring dishonor to You? And we're not that way, but I pray that You'd help us to be that way. And Lord, I pray for those who may be struggling with judging others and self-righteousness, that You would give them the tender heart that Jesus displays as He healed. He broke the law, but His tender heart looked past the legal aspect of it to the real intent of it, which is for You to be glorified. So let our life glorify You today. Pray for each person here that You would bring conviction, but You would also bring exhortation and encouragement. We pray all this in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.